I invite you to return to the book of Galatians for a few minutes this morning as we continue our series in this great book. One that I have suggested to you from the beginning is a bit misunderstood. Many who preach and teach and write commentaries on Galatians are under the impression that the book is about how to get saved. But the book is not about how to get saved. It's about how to live the Christian life. And verse 25 of chapter 5, if any one sums up the teaching of this book, is it. And that says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the point is that that's what we're to do as believers. We live the Christian life the same way we enter it, by grace, through faith, in the power of the Spirit. Well, for those of you who were with us from the beginning of this study, you know that we're in the section of the book, the first two chapters, that are emphasizing keeping the gospel pure. And this is also, if you wanted to subtitle that a bit, you could call it Grace versus Law. Romans 6:14 tells us you are not under the law, you're under grace. And therein is the issue in these first two chapters. Now, what the apostle is doing is taking his readers, who are all professed believers in Christ. He's not writing an evangelistic epistle here. He's writing to churches that he himself has established in the Roman province of Galatia. And he is writing to them because there are those who are coming in and telling them that grace is not sufficient. You have to keep the Old Testament law as well. The hymn that we sang earlier at Calvary gets the issue of the law correctly for believers in this age of grace. Dr. Newell says there, "By God's word, at last my sin I learn." That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're sinners who need a Savior. But once saved, you don't go back to the law to figure out how you're supposed to live. You continue to live by grace through faith. And when we walk according to the Spirit, as we saw in our overview survey of the book, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. It's not, in fact, it's not just that you won't. The language is so strong that it says you can't. You cannot, under any circumstances, carry out the desires of the flesh if you're walking by the Spirit. So, here in the first two chapters, the issue is grace versus law. And we're keeping the gospel pure. He's taking his readers back to the very roots of their faith in Christ. How did you become a Christian? And he reminds them of that in these two chapters. Now, you'll notice if you have your bulletin before you that the theme of the message today is defending the message of grace. What is the message of grace? It's the gospel. The gospel that we preach, the good news that we have, is that there's salvation in Christ through grace. That is, the grace of Christ has brought us salvation. Before we get into today's text, turn back to the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is a marvelous chapter in the book of Acts, one that deserves a great deal of study, and maybe we'll do a short series in the near future just on this chapter in the book of Acts. A lot packed in here. But as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, he stops by Ephesus. And he says in verse 24, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of" what? "The gospel of the grace of God." That's the gospel that we preach. It's the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If it's not grace, it's not the gospel. If the good news that we preach, either good news of salvation or the good news of what results from this salvation, now and in eternity. If that good news is mixed or blended or synthesized with the law, it's not good news. If I have to keep the law to be saved, that's not good news. And if I have to keep the law in order to live a life that's pleasing to God, that's not good news either. Because even as a Christian, I can't keep the law in my own strength, in my own power. And in fact, the New Testament doesn't tell us to go back to the law and do our best to try and live up to the law. What the New Testament tells us is that the Mosaic law came to its end at Calvary's cross. It came to its end there. And we live in a new age in which we live by the grace of God. Grace is God helping the helpless. And I want you to understand, we said this in the Sunday school hour earlier, but I want you to understand that even as a believer in Christ, in my own strength, I'm helpless. I'm helpless. I cannot do. Has anybody here besides me tried to keep the law after they became a Christian? The Apostle Paul did. You can read all about it in Romans chapter 7. He tried to keep the law and he found out he kept it worse than he did before because he was trying in his own strength to do this. You can't do it. You can't do it. And that's what the law was designed to do. Later on in the book of Galatians, we're going to discover that the law was designed to be temporary, and it was a, use whatever English word you prefer, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we don't need a schoolmaster anymore. We have Christ. Those of you in the adult Sunday school hour where we're going through the book of Hebrews together, the writer of Hebrews brings up the issue of Moses. And do you know what God said about Moses when he summarized his life? Read it for yourself, last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Since then there has arisen no prophet in Israel like Moses, who spoke with God face to face. There's never been anybody like Moses. But the writer of Hebrews says Christ is superior to Moses. Now that you have Christ, why would you go back to Moses? And the answer is obvious. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. As great as Moses is and was, I say is because he's still alive with the Lord in heaven, but as great as Moses is, he's inferior to Christ. Furthermore, I know I'm digressing a lot here before we even get into the meat of the message. Furthermore, Moses was a servant. Christ is a son. You have the son. Why are you going back to the slave? On and on we could go with the comparisons and contrasts, but the point is that these two chapters of Galatians are designed to refute the critics and the false teachers that had come among these churches telling people, you can only please God if you keep the law. And as I said a message or two ago in this series, I've noticed that those who want to keep the law only want to keep the parts they want to keep. The parts that are too tough, they don't want to keep those. And so the ground shifts a little bit from time to time. We still have law keepers among us today. But in Paul's day, writing to the Galatian churches, the issue was circumcision. That if you were going to be a good Christian, you had to be circumcised. The men had to be circumcised. Well, the point here is that wasn't even part of the Mosaic law. That was the Abrahamic covenant. So they're going back even further. Paul will deal with that in chapters 3 and 4 of this epistle. But the point is that the ground shifts. Maybe it's Sabbath keeping. You know, you need to worship on Saturday, not Sunday, and all these different things. The point is, we don't live under the law anymore. I don't know how more plainly it could be said than Paul says it in Romans 6. You are not under law. You're under grace. And these Galatian Christians had never been under the law to begin with. They weren't Jews, at least the vast majority. These were all Gentile believers. And they'd never been under the Mosaic law before. Might not even have heard of it before these false teachers came in. So, we need to defend the message of grace even today, because there are those who try to mix law and grace either for salvation or for living the Christian life. And neither is a valid position. Paul says, first of all, that grace, and this, I'm cutting to the chase here in your outline. Instead of saying the gospel and then having to remind you that the gospel is the message of grace, we'll just say grace to begin with. Grace is not humanism. Humanism is the ism of human perfection. We can perfect ourselves. We can arrive by our own efforts at a place where we have reached perfection here on earth. No, you can't. No, you can't. By the way, Karl Marx knows better than that now, and so does Lenin and all the other communists. They thought that if they just got the economics right, everybody would be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. Well, they're not. They haven't been. They won't be. It's not humanism. Paul says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the message I have for you, this message of grace, didn't have its origin in human thinking. Do you know what human thinking arrives at when you're dealing with spiritual things and religious things? Self-effort and works. Self-effort and works. Examine any religion you want in the world today. I don't care if it's a major religion, a cult, or whatever it may be. You will find at the heart of it, of everyone except biblical Christianity, at the heart of every one of them is works. You have to do something in order to please God. Some of you sitting here today came out of Romanism. And Romanism teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, he made a down payment for you, but you have to provide the rest. It's like when you buy a car. You put down a down payment. Sheila and I bought vehicles for our kids as they grew up, but we didn't buy the car. We made the down payment for them. Then they had to keep up the monthly payments. All right. So the point here is that's what a lot of even supposed Christian denominations teach. You have got to do something. You have got to help God save you. God doesn't need my help. The one who spoke the universe into existence does not need my help. I struggled to get up and down a stepladder yesterday to do some painting. He doesn't need my help. My help is so pitiful that it would be demeaning to God for me to give him help. So humanism is not grace. The grace message is Jesus paid it all. The grace message is Jesus does it all. Now he does it through me, and that's I'm talking about living the Christian life now. He lives his life out through me, and that by itself is amazing enough. But he certainly doesn't need my help either to save me or to have me live a life that's pleasing to God. Grace is God doing it all. And so it doesn't have an origin in man. Paul is trying to establish the fact for his Galatian readers whose false teachers have told them that, you know, we've got this nailed down, we've got it rationalized, we know whereof we speak. Paul says, look, I didn't get this from human beings. This isn't a philosophy that human thinking came up with. He said, I didn't even talk to anybody about this. It happened. By the way, think back to Paul's salvation in the beginning of his Christian experience. Did Paul seek God or did God seek Paul? Now, those of you who are aware of the story as recorded in the book of Acts, Paul is on his way to Damascus. By the way, that's the same Damascus that's there today in Syria. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them in prison. And something miraculous happens on the way. And a great light appears. And a voice speaks to Paul and says, Paul, only says Saul because his name hasn't been changed yet. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Oh, well. Something miraculous happened there, didn't it? In fact, we read it at the end of this chapter. The one who once persecuted the church is now preaching the message that he tried to destroy. It didn't happen because men came up with a philosophy. It happened because God intervened. He intervened in human history by sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. He intervened individually in the life of Saul of Tarsus to turn him 180 degrees from where he had been going. I don't mean geographically, I mean spiritually. And so grace doesn't have its origin in human effort. Secondly, verses 13 and 14, grace is not tradition. Now, tradition is not necessarily an evil thing, but most frequently it becomes that. We rely more on our traditions than we do on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I think I will forever be thankful for John Metzger coming a few years ago. You may recall he came for our missions conference. He's involved with Ariel Ministries, which is an evangelistic ministry to Jewish people. And he told us then that the same thing is true today that was true in ancient times, and here is what it is. The Jews then and now hold the traditions of the rabbis in higher regard than they do the scriptures. Now, I'm talking about the Old Testament scriptures. But he said Jewish people today and in ancient times, in New Testament times, held the writings of the rabbis to be of more importance than the writings of the prophets. And there's where tradition enters in. And do you think that's just among the Jews? Major denominations in Christendom put more value in the writings of church fathers or church councils or popes or reformers than they do in what the Word of God says. So, tradition. Does grace come out of tradition? Never, ever. Never, ever. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What was it that drove Paul to be anti-Christ and a destroyer of the church? It was tradition. It wasn't the Old Testament scriptures. You may recall with me that after his resurrection, very, very first resurrection day, the Lord Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in the course of their conversation, he opened the scriptures to them and showed them from the Psalms and the prophets and from Moses, from the law, all the things concerning himself. He was there. He's right there in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when I have an opportunity to witness to someone from the Old Testament, my favorite place to go is Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or some of the other Psalms, which are Messianic Psalms. Wonderful Old Testament text concerning Christ. But Jesus started with Moses and went to Malachi. and showed them all the places that had reference to him. The Old Testament is full of the Messiah, Jesus. And so he said, I wasn't looking at that. I was looking at the traditions of the fathers. And so many Christians are so wrapped up in traditional teachings rather than the teaching of the Word of God. And they hold those things higher. But grace comes out of the Scriptures, out of the Word of God. That's where you find grace. And so consequently, Paul says, I was extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition, but I didn't know the gospel of grace. I didn't know the good news about grace. Tradition won't teach you that. It won't get you there. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace is not consultation. You don't come up with grace by consulting other people. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, there's our word again, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Our point here is found in verse 16. I did not immediately consult. His message did not come because he had a meeting or a church council or anything of this nature. In fact, what happened after he was saved? You know the story. He went into Damascus. His sight was restored to him by God's servant or through God's servant. And then he says here in verse 17, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. For those of you who may be interested, don't confuse the Arabia here with what we know as Saudi Arabia today. The country we call Arabia today is a much larger area than what they called Arabia in that day. This was the area south of Damascus and to the east of Judea. And Paul may have taken, there was in Paul's day a highway. It may still be there today. I don't know. But in Paul's day, it was called the King's Highway. And it ran from Damascus south to the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. And so it was a way for imports to Damascus from the Indian Ocean and that area. And the point is, Paul may have taken the King's Highway, which I find a significant turn of phrase. He may have taken the King's Highway into what in his day was called Arabia. But the point is, he did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't even stay in Damascus that long. But he went out into Arabia, and the implication is, a little later, he spent 3 years there. And what did he do there? Well, I would suggest to you, he had his Old Testament with him, and he let God teach him from the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself was his teacher. Remember what we saw in verse 12? I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ revealed himself and his truth to the Apostle Paul. Well, the point is, he didn't get his message or his teaching. Not only the message of how do I get saved, but the message of, now that I'm saved, how do I live? He didn't get any of that because he consulted with other people. I had the privilege of going to Bible school, Bible college, was able to secure a couple of degrees from Bible college. That was like consultation. Is there something necessarily wrong with that? No, because later on he is going to consult. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. They had a big consultation there. Can that be valuable? Yes, it can be, but what's even more valuable is being taught by the Spirit of God. And so Paul was taught by the Son of God. And so he says, the message I had from salvation through the entire Christian life did not come because I consulted with other people. because I went off to Jerusalem Seminary. No, it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. You won't get grace, won't discover grace by going to school. In fact, some schools are so bad you'll never hear about grace. And they call themselves seminaries or Christian colleges or whatever, but no, that's not where grace comes from. In fact, it's from some of these institutions, not all, but some of these institutions, it is from them that grace is attacked and denied. So, with that in view, defending the gospel of grace, keep in mind, it's not human in its origin, it's heavenly. It's not tradition, it's truth from the Word of God. It's not consultation, it's Christ. It's Christ. And it's not Judaism. Now, we've run into that word twice so far. And when you see Judaism in the Bible, it's not talking about the dispensation of law. It's talking about the traditions of the Jews. So, grace is not Judaism. He says, beginning here in verse 18, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, the apostle, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, and by the way, why was it the Lord's brother? Why not the apostle James? Because he was already dead. He'd already been martyred by the time Paul gets there. So it's James, the Lord's brother, who, and again, this is just for your interest, who was not a follower of Christ. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ until after Jesus rose from the dead. Then all the brothers became believers, but not until after he'd risen from the dead. Well, we could camp there a while and just talk about brotherly relations. But anyway, it was the Lord's brother James that he saw there, who was a pillar of the church by this time. Peter and James and John, not James the brother of John, James the brother of Jesus by this time. All right, so then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is the province in which Paul's hometown was located, Tarsus. And so he says, I went there. "And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Now, he was not unknown by sight to the church, singular, at Jerusalem. But there were local churches scattered throughout the province of Judea. They'd never seen him. Because he didn't go around, he didn't start a Judea campaign and go around to all these different villages and say, here I am. But instead, he spent that 2 weeks in Jerusalem, principally with Peter, and he was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, but not by reputation. Now, they knew his reputation before because he was the guy that would show up at the door, and no, unlike what we have today, he didn't run down the aisle and touch off a bomb, but he would be the one who would show up at the door, so to speak, and send his deputies around, and they would arrest Christians and put them in jail. Well, that was his previous reputation. But what reputation now? Verse 23, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." Now, the faith he once tried to destroy was not, he didn't go into synagogues and arrest people. He went into churches and arrested people. That meant he came into your home, because they didn't meet in a building like we're doing today. They met in people's homes, and that meant here would come Saul with his troops bursting into your home and arresting you and dragging you off. Sounds like the KGB, doesn't it? Well, it was very much like that. And that's what happened throughout Judea and every place that he could exercise his influence given to him by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But grace doesn't come out of that. And there was no grace in Paul's life until he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he met him there because Christ sought him. This is a great truth and not really part of this message per se, but it's a great truth with regard to our evangelism. From the time of the first sin, it's always God who is seeking the sinner. It's never the sinner who is seeking God. And I say that on the basis of God's Word, the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks after God. Adam didn't, he hid himself. Cain didn't, God had to come and seek him. And on you go throughout the Bible, Old Testament or New, when you see the testimony of how someone came to saving faith in Christ, it's because God sought out them. How were the 12 disciples chosen? They didn't go off to disciple school and say, I want to be a disciple, so I'm going to go to school for a few years and learn how to... Jesus picked them one by one. Sometimes he picked them in a bunch. There were Peter and James and John and Andrew. They kind of got picked in a cluster, I guess you could say. But generally speaking, it was one by one. And oftentimes, Jesus picked people who were the least likely to be spiritual people. I think particular of Levi. Matthew, we call him, the author of that gospel. He was a tax collector. He was about as low in spiritual esteem among the Jews as you could get, although he was probably rich. But spiritually, who would have ever suspected that Matthew would be someone picked by the Christ to be his disciple? But he did. He just walked by, said to Matthew, he's busy with his business of collecting taxes. He says to Matthew, follow me. And maybe Jesus stopped and waited for him to make a decision. I get the impression Jesus walked by the table, got his attention, said, follow me, kept walking. Anyway, however it happened, Matthew left everything and followed him. Now, what's our point? Our point is God is always seeking the sinner. The Son of Man did not come to seek the righteous, but the sinners to repentance, to bring them to repentance. God sent the Son. We didn't bring the Son down from heaven. He sent the Son to be our Savior. And what does the Word of God say? How did men respond to that? He came into the world and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people and his own people didn't want him. But God is forever seeking sinners to come to himself. And so, God sought out Saul on the road to Damascus, and he changed his life. And one of the ways that you see that in biblical times is that the people's names change. Their names change. Jacob, whose name meant the heel grabber, the tripper up, the one who lies in ambush. Yeah, the ambusher, the bushwhacker, I guess you could call Jacob. His name gets changed to Prince with God. Wow, what a name change. From the bushwhacker to the prevailer with God. All right, and Saul's name gets changed too. His name's called Paul. Peter's name is changed. Cephas. By the way, do you know his name? Simon. His given name was Simon. He's called Peter or Cephas. Cephas and Peter actually mean the same thing. The rock. The stone. And so here's Peter. His name changes because Peter changed. Something changed. That's what happens every time someone is saved by the grace of God. They're changed. How are they changed? Here's how we change. We're changed, number one, from a hell-bound sinner to a heaven-bound saint. And that happens whether you like it or not. It happens. That's what God does. Because it's God that does it. That's grace. That's grace. God does it. And you change in other ways too. You change from a person who's living in death to one who's living for Christ. Maybe I should have said it this way. Who's dying. And will continue to die until Christ comes in. And then you're changed to one who's alive and keeps on living. And it all happens the same way, by grace. And that's the message we have. And don't allow anyone to water it down or amend it or add conditions to it or any of those kind of things. We're saved and we live by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glorious message, and we do, like the saints of Judea in regard to Paul, glorify God because of this wondrous message of the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one here this morning has experienced that grace in Jesus Christ. We ask that each one here, having experienced the salvation that's in Christ, might live the life, the new life that they have in Him, in the same manner. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask Daryl and Sheila if they'll return now to help us with our closing hymn, number 250, God's Final Call. God's Final Call. Part of this song says that today might be God's final call of grace to you. Avail yourself of it.